Please have a seat. Appreciate that you guys are out here. I want you guys to be able to appreciate some of the band folks who are out here. Scott wasn't just talking theory. He and another band from the church were out playing at Positively 4th Street last night late and then coming and doing church today. So appreciate you guys living that out. We're in a series on the Apostles' Creed, and a couple of people have asked me several times, enough where I think it's worth mentioning, why are we preaching on the creed? Aren't we supposed to preach on the Bible? And my answer is, yeah, hopefully we're preaching on the Bible even when we're preaching on the creed. There are ways and times to look at the Bible in a very narrow perspective on one text, going right through the Bible. That's the majority of the time how we've preached here at Terra Nova. There's also a side which then backs off and wants to be able to synthesize what the Bible is saying in different places. As you become sort of familiar with the microcosm of the moment of the story, you want to be able to pull back and start to gather some of those pieces that are repeated and understand holistically. And that's really what going through the creed is like. It's like having a conversation about parts of the Bible from the whole of the Bible. It makes it a little more difficult because I know for me, reading, preaching works better when I'm just in one place. I don't do scattered that well. It doesn't, you know, it's not the most consistent way to do things. But I know it's also really important to be able to listen to the whole of a story. And in a genuine truth, the Apostles' Creed, if focused on for searching the Bible for truth, would get you a really strong theological education. If you chased down each statement in the creed and looked for the scripture that led to these men to write this, to preserve this, you would find that. If you worked on living out and contemplating the depth of it, you would build for yourself a genuine walk after those theological truths. And I think that's part of the balance that we're trying to have as we present the creed, is keeping it very biblical, keeping it in theological truth based in scripture, and pushing us beyond just church ritual, but living out what the creed says. This week, the creed will focus on the Holy Spirit. The line from the creed that we're looking at says simply, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." The writers went no deeper than that in statements of what the Spirit would do functionally. There's a chronological narrative to the creed. It makes a real logical sense that we began with God the Father, Almighty Creator. And we saw God revealed as the Creator, just like he is in the Bible in Genesis. And then the creed moved to the Son, who was born, first mentioned of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit to Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, buried, and descended to the dead. And we walk through God the Son and the entire Christ event. Revealed only after the Son in its fullness, or in a fuller sense, because I don't think we've begun to understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about this as he's talking about his leaving, his ascension. He talks about some of the role of the Spirit that will follow him. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 16. If you don't, Bibles like this yellow one are available both upstairs and downstairs. Because we're going to a few places, it might be good that you have one of those Bibles. If you don't have one, just put your hand up, and you can take that with you to look at today or keep it if you don't have a Bible. I'd encourage you to do that. If you're here, it's probably because you're on some level serious about looking for Christ in your life, that you've looked at a place and said, I'll come here and trust the truth and worship that's presented. We're very plain about saying we draw our truth from the Bible. So I think any effort to be honest about a search for Christianity and a search for Christ has to have that biblical basis. So feel free to grab one of those. By now you've probably turned to John 16, and I'll pick up in verse 5. But now I am going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I am going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate or counselor or comforter, in other translations, won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. There's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. We pray that you'd be working at a level that is from you in the Spirit, Lord, to make this more than a time where we hear just words, where we're not just dealing in an academic exercise, but where we're genuinely encountering you through your word. We ask these things in the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. If I'm going to begin sort of with a topical study of the Holy Spirit and talking about the Spirit, there are so many pieces that jump to mind right away. If you've been through church world very long, you've realized that there have been historically a lot of side fights over the Holy Spirit. There's been a lot of tangents that we got off on arguing over who he is, what he does, and how he manifests himself. If you've never really looked that seriously at Christianity, but just sort of understand the basic doctrine, and you think about a God who's triune, who's a Trinity, that's a very difficult one to wrap your mind around. And the Holy Spirit being God depends critically upon that. That was one of the first fights the church had about who the Holy Spirit was. Is the Holy Spirit a real being? And is the Holy Spirit God? Because if the Holy Spirit is God, having God within you is what Jesus promised. Having God to guide you in this day is what Jesus promised. I often felt as a Christian, it would have been much easier if I was around with Jesus. Because then I could just ask Jesus, what am I supposed to do, Jesus? And hopefully in my fantasy, he then tells me, well, Ed, follow me to this town. The reality was, even when he was around, he sort of asked a lot more questions than he did hand people pat answers. But to have this guide and this comforter means that a living being is communicating something. The role of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end of the Bible seems to be revealing, creating, communicating, and building. He seems to be that powerful force of action. In the beginning, in the book of Genesis, we see that God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth is void and formless. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering upon that darkness. And it's out of that presence of the Spirit that the power of creation comes. And it's one of those moments where we can say things that make sense theologically, but should give us pause if we think about it. We proclaim that God is the Creator. And most of the time we mean the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we proclaim that Jesus is the Creator. In John chapter 1, the gospel writer said that everything that came into being through him. And we also proclaim that the Spirit is the Creator. This teaching is so hard to absorb because there's nothing else like God, literally. To say that there is three persons who are unique and distinct, yet who are absolutely one, defies the mind. And most times we'll try to get a hold on that by breaking it into its extremes. And people will say, well, God is three beings. And in essence, they create some sort of structure of having multiple gods with sort of descending power. There are a lot of strange groups over time who have said, we want to make God the Father the really big God. The Son will be a second God, a lesser reflection. And the Spirit, he's either sometimes portrayed as a third lesser God, or sometimes he's displayed as nothing. He's portrayed as just God's presence restated in a different way. Some of those guys became what was called modalists. Instead of having three, you had only one. That was the other extreme. And he just sort of appeared in different ways. And he appeared sometimes as the Father, and then he appeared sometimes as the Son. And the Father and the Son were exactly the same. And then he appears as the Spirit, like he's just kind of hiding and morphing a little bit. And that gets very confusing because you have Jesus speaking to the Father and speaking of the Spirit as a separate person who's coming. The truth of the Trinity is hard to grasp. The best way that I can understand it is the way that we're made in the image of God. And I think I see a reflection of three things that are all together and sometimes separate. We're made out of a physical body. And that body, it's noticed. It has its own nerve endings. We have our spirit, and there seems to be a piece of us that is immaterial, that is lasting, and we know it. And we have a mind, full of the things we learn while we're on this earth. The three are separate, but they interrelate. If you're sore or injured, you tend to be easily more rattled and be in a worse mood. It's often the people who have thought more about practically what good health would bring in their mind who treat their bodies better. The three are separate, but they're interrelated. You don't really have one without the other. In the same way, I see the Trinity in that light, that there are these three pieces that are uniquely separate and eternally one. The baptismal creed, and we're heading towards our first baptisms at Terra Nova, comes out of the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament. If you turn right to the end of that, between Matthew and Mark, Jesus is leaving and handing to the church its marching orders, what it should be doing, what it should be about. And it says in verse 18, Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." To baptize in the name of God, the Lord, and then to put Jesus equally with that, and put the Holy Spirit equally with that, is very strong evidence that these guys believed God was God. That, trust me, you didn't in a Jewish context put any idol with God and try to pretend it was equal. There would be no way anything but a stoning would happen if I had gotten up and preached to these people. I want you to baptize them into the Lord and Ed Marcel. Complete stoning. It's ludicrous. I've promoted myself to the place of God. But they're completely comfortable saying, this is what you must do. You baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Spirit shows all the pieces of personhood. He doesn't seem just to be a distant force. We sometimes treat him like, because a lot isn't written on him, like he doesn't exist. It just takes a little more time to get to know a shy person. And it seems that the Bible is very shy to talk about who the Spirit is, but it's there if we look carefully. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, I'm just going to refer to that one verse. You can turn there if you like, or you can just kind of note that that's where it was from. The Spirit speaks to the church and says, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas." And it says the Holy Spirit said this to them. So this communicative being, no surprise, right? This is the being who extends God in the world of creation, who communicates everything we know about God through creation and built that. This is the Spirit who inspired the prophets of the Old Testament, came upon them with great power to give revelation of what God was saying. It shouldn't be a surprise that he's a God who communicates. And he communicates very personally. To these people, he calls and directs what they're doing. "I want you to set aside Paul and Barnabas for work I have for them." In the passage we read this morning in John 16, it spoke of the Spirit communicating to everybody, the entire world. It said, the Spirit will convict of sin. The Spirit will convict of sin. And there's this place where every one of us has this dialogue with God that goes on in our life all the time. That's constantly pushing us towards the borders of an ongoing war. Where is your flesh waging war against the Spirit of God? Where is your desire to elevate yourself, live pridefully and selfishly, at war with God's desire to have in you the Holy Spirit? The words that are there, Holy Spirit, simply mean the set-apart breath or the set-apart wind, the power of God to move, the power of people to live, now made holy. not a human spirit subject to its own change or emotions, subject to its whims, to being angry one day and calm another day, but led by the Holy Spirit. He becomes very personal when the Spirit finally gets to that place in our lives where we say, I'm willing to be convicted of what you're calling sin. Plainly in that passage said, here's the sin. The sin is that you don't believe in me, Jesus. Christianity is not a particularly politically correct religion. It's not pluralistic or inclusive. It's one of the problems that people have with it in cultures that are pluralistic. Because suddenly it gets incredibly narrow when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And where Jesus says, here's the Spirit's job. It's going to convict you of your sin, and it's the sin of not believing what's been said about me. That's hard for a lot of people to hear because America teaches us culturally to be very pluralistic and yet very individualistic. It means you accept everyone else's individual choices and you demand your own individual choices. Christianity pushes us to a different place. The Spirit pushes us to a place where we have to make very plain binary decisions about who Jesus is. At that point, I think it becomes really serious for you if you're a person who's saying, I really think God has been speaking to me about searching Jesus out and who he is, what he's done, that you spend time following that up. You may have been on this journey for quite a while, and you may say to yourself, I feel sure that theologically and personally, I know who Jesus is. But that personal battle of following, of being led by the Spirit, still continues. I want you to turn to another passage of Scripture, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 5. It's an epistle that Paul wrote. It comes after the Gospels, so it's in sort of the last 70th of your Bible on the right-hand side. I'm going to start at verse 16, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If you have the same Bible I do, it's page 893. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you're not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these, in case they didn't mention your particular favorite. Let me tell you again, as I have before, anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another to be jealous of one another. It becomes critically important to have leadership in your life. No one wants to feel alone, like you're the one who's out there and everyone's looking at you and no one else knows what to do. And you look into yourself and say, well, I don't know what to do. I need someone ahead of me who can give me some information. We've always needed leaders and influences, and yet we've wanted to be able to create our own individual sense of who we are. Those who rebel against all leadership are usually very unhappy, lonely, or unstable people. Those who choose bad leaders are often unhappy and oppressed people. I had a few influences in my life before the Bible. Two main ones were two guys who were very different men. One guy viewed sort of manhood as the highest credential of being a guy. And his manhood was defined narrowly as sort of a macho strength that could endure anything. He would get in fights with friends, just, you know, get drunk and say, well, this is what guys do. And they would just, you know, way pre-fight club, just fight each other because men did those kinds of things. Go on big game trips and, you know, learn to defy all sorts of odds that, you know, he would be all right. The other one was a guy who said, no, there's no real point to trying to strive to be anything. So just kind of enjoy the whole experience and wander around. Take it a little like a holy hobo. Try not to cause too much damage, but really nothing means very much. Two very different guys, and yet both Ernest Hemingway and Jack Kerouac sort of experienced the same crash in life, that what they were seeking after really turned out to be incredibly empty. Both will die isolated, alone, one at the point of a shotgun when he realized after having age set in on him that his view of machismo being the only real valid reason for a man to live would go. His body had begun to fail and betray him, and after years of alcohol abuse, his mind had begun to fail and betray him. And in Ketchum, Idaho, he took a shotgun and blew his brains apart. Jack Kerouac was in the Carolinas when he felt that he needed to be sick again. He'd spent the last decades of his life just drinking and drugging and trying to pretend everything was okay if he lived selfishly. And he ended up alone, throwing up till he died over a toilet in the Carolinas. Who leads us determines where we go in so many ways. The Bible places not the influence of men, but the influence of the Holy Spirit against the influence of your sinful nature as the battle which you experience on a regular basis. Only you and the Holy Spirit know where your flesh is constantly colliding with him, the points of impact that you refuse to yield to his leadership, the points of growth where you've allowed him to be the one who is guiding you. It's a very personal and intense relationship that you have with him. And like any personal relationship, it has to be based on who these people are. He's called two things in the Bible. He's called the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Truth. To be able to walk with him and to be a follower of his means that we constantly have to discover, rediscover, and be invited again and called to holiness. That is, being separate, being called to something, having a cause and a purpose in our life that is based on him and who he is, and being truthful. Truthful about who we are, where we've been, what our hearts are set on. Truthful in how we're speaking to other people around us, both the things we say that are good about them and challenge them. Being truthful, holy people. It's hard. That's a relationship that's continuing and ongoing. My wife and I had the chance to do some premarital counseling together. And in one of the sessions, we just sort of sat down and said, what's your story? How did you guys come together as people? And where do you think you're going? And they told us everything. And there were a couple points that my wife and I felt from our 17 years of struggle, warfare, and love together that we had learned a couple of things that might be useful. And one of the things was that we're such moving targets. We're prone to run and to change all the time. We grow into different people. It's part of the nature of who we are. And we had to keep very fresh in chasing after each other. My wife and I have learned to love who we're becoming as much as who we were when we met. Knowing the Holy Spirit and following after someone who is infinite in truthfulness and holiness means having that kind of dynamic relationship of being led by him. There's a side in which you are built very specifically to walk with him as you are. There's also a side where you're very clearly built to bend and move against other people so that together you may become something. The Holy Spirit never left us in isolation. It's not the spiritual quest of one person in a monastery or an anchorage, which were these little buildings they would attach to old churches where the person would just sort of live in there, writing thoughts, maybe knitting and having food passed in and out of the door. But the Holy Spirit designed us so that we could learn to behave as a group of people who are under God's charge. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is the last passage I'll read today. Page 877 for those who want the shortcut. Now, dear brothers and sisters, regarding your question about the special abilities that the Spirit gives us, I don't want you to misunderstand this. You know that when you were still pagans, you were led astray and swept along in worshiping speechless idols. So I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it's the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all of these gifts. He alone decides which each person should have. And if you flip one page over to 1 Corinthians 13, it's a passage you've probably heard at weddings or gotten on Christian greeting cards at some point in your life. It says, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." The context of the list of spiritual gifts is not to figure out, well, what ones are better than others? What ones can I have? What should I get? What will you give me, God? The context is to figure out how you can use what God has given you to be able to love each other, to be able to serve each other. I feel many times the church has gotten off on a sidetrack of what spiritual gifts are there, which is a legitimate theological discussion to have, but never really entered into the obvious piece that God says first, that the more greater way is to love, and asking what are the motives of the gifts that are being given? What is the meaning of the gifts that are being given? The meaning was that we were to be built together, that one was to serve the other. Gifts were meant so that we could function as people who were different but actually needed each other. That's a hard statement to swallow because there's something in us that celebrates the angry, I don't need anybody statement of life. It's actually a completely illegitimate posture that ends you up in Idaho and the Carolinas doing bad things to yourself. We were meant to be with each other. From the very beginning, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, when there was only one, there was an incompleteness. Jesus said, "Where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I'll be." We were meant to be able to live with each other. How you work that out is a very difficult conclusion to make. That's how we got to monasteries, as people said, well, we're just going to live with each other. That's going to become the core and focus, so we'll run out in the wilderness. And then there were people who said, well, we'll just get together at church, and that'll be where we live together, and the rest we won't have anything else. There's a call to live with each other in such a way that you make very intentional your efforts to serve each other. And the motive for all the service is simply love. The Spirit is not expecting that gifts will be ranked, someone will be seen as more important or greater, after all, they're gifts. If you have a spiritual gift, it was something that was given to you on someone else's account. It doesn't make you great that someone handed you a package on Christmas. It doesn't make you more or less valuable or wealthy. It simply means that somebody gave, and the giver is the greater one. To say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, is to make a confession of something about the nature of God. It's to make a confession that God is a communicative, powerful, triune God. It's to make a commitment to live a certain way, to say that the Holy Spirit has been given so that I may hear and follow Christ better and begin to generate fruits of the Spirit, the ones that I read off that are always so convicting to me. When I read those, I always measure myself largely by what I'm not, and I'm not the guy who sees the half-full glass. The glass is always empty in Ed's stupid worldview. The more sustainable, sane worldview for a pilgrim is not I'm all there yet and I'm all in the other place yet, but God is in all of it. Not so much the glass is half empty or half full, but the glass is God's, who I am, what I'm doing, where I'm going. And that includes giftedness. And that includes then looking at each other and saying, I make a confession that I'm not just alone on this journey. That being connected means something of reflecting the greatness and glory of God. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to move from proclaiming and revealing God and who he is in his word, and trying our best to reveal who he is in song, and really recognizing truths, to moving toward another symbol representing who God is. The marriage and ceremony of that wedding that I did made me realize how much symbol means when it has meaning. Symbol and ritual without meaning is empty and dead. Some of you may have been in churches at one point in your life where you didn't understand what was going on. And because it seemed distant, you left. It's like showing up at an opera or listening to classical music and no one's given you the setup and you're not cued in. You feel somehow distant. When the ritual and ceremonies become yours, they become incredibly meaningful and powerful. They endure through time as you repeat them again and again. What we proclaim in celebrating communion is something that is already present and already happened, and something that is not yet. We proclaim historically that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. We proclaim in the present that he lives among us, building us as a community, and we covenant together to try to live that out rightly. And we proclaim by faith that we will celebrate this in waiting long or short until he returns. Father in heaven, thank you for creating. Thank you for giving us the Son so that we can become sons and daughters by adoption. Jesus Christ, thank you so much for sending the Comforter, the Spirit, the Counselor, the Guide. Holy Spirit of God, we hand all of our time over to you. Please help us to be aware of your guiding call. Help us to be yielding more pieces of our life that we've been holding. And we recognize, God, to even see the pieces we've been holding back in the dark, we need the naked light of the Spirit of truth. Father, speak in the hearts of men and women in this room and give them ear to hear what you speak. In the privacy of the soul, take this time to be speaking with God and him speaking with you. There'll be time to contemplate and pray and then to come up and to breathe life into this symbol, which is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.